us this morning. We are excited to continue on our journey of discipleship, and that's what we're doing this morning. We are continuing our study on the gospel according to Mark. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10 at this point. Now we got to own it. The reality is it's been a couple of heavy weeks in God's word. We've had some difficult topics to tackle, as Jesus has spent some significant time explaining what sorts of sacrifices are required for those who want to follow him. What sort of lifestyles, what sort of choices characterize a disciple of Jesus Christ? Things like being willing to take up your cross, which again, we sometimes use lightly, but this is a call to be willing to give up your very life for him. Things like humbling yourself and serving the lowest of the low. Things like aggressively cutting out sin that's in our life for him. And then, of course, last week we discussed what it means for a follower of Christ to take marriage and divorce and remarriage, these topics that are so ingrained in our society, take them seriously in the midst of a culture that does the opposite many times. And yes, that was in the first century as well as today. Well, today it's finally going to get a little bit easier. We just get to see Jesus contrast childlike dependence with prideful independence. Call a rich man to sell all his possessions and give it all to the poor. Explain how difficult it is for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. And describe a willingness to sacrifice our earthly relationships for the sake of following him. Nice, easy, simple stuff. Oh man. Of course I jest, and maybe that's because at times it can be easier for us to joke around than it is to really consider the incredibly demanding costs of discipleship. One commentator I read this week, I love this quote, he said, "Salvation, though it costs us nothing, costs us everything, our very lives. To follow Jesus truly means to follow him fully." As I've said before, Jesus never claimed that the path of discipleship would be an easy road. And these last few weeks, we've seen the very real and practical ways that that can, or perhaps should, impact our lives. But as we approach today's passage, one that is quite familiar to many, it's a well-known and we might even say popular Bible story, despite the demanding call, we also get to see Jesus acknowledge that all of these mandates for sacrifice that he's been making for his followers in these passages are infinitely worth it. They're infinitely worth it. Specifically, today we're going to look at three short scenes. We're going to see a positive example of dependence. We'll see a negative example of dependence. And then Jesus giving some explanatory teaching. And through these scenes and teachings, we should, in theory, hopefully, by God's grace, leave here with a better idea, not only the cost of following Christ, but some of the incredible rewards that are promised when we do. So I invite you to join with me in prayer, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, again, we submit before you. We thank you for this time that we can share together in your word, challenged by it, provoked by it, encouraged by it, rebuked by it, perhaps, God. We pray that you would help us to listen with open ears to your word, to receive it with open hearts, with feet that are willing to follow where you would call us to go. God, by your strength we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just before we start into the first of today's scenes, I want to quickly go back one chapter. And I don't have this up on the slides, but back in the middle of Mark 9, there's a couple verses I want to read this morning just to get our minds back in the right place. Again, this is not very far back. It's a few verses. It's really only one page, probably, if you have a physical Bible. It says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 35 to 37. "And sitting down, he," that is Jesus, "called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" Now, we're not going to discuss everything that passage means. You can go back and listen online if you want to. But these verses are important, I think, as we continue forward in today's passage. We're going to be starting reading in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." So they, that is crowds of people, people that are around, they're bringing children to Jesus to touch them, probably to bless them, in some cases maybe heal them, and the disciples rebuked those people. So somehow in the span of 20-something verses, the disciples have gone from Jesus saying, whoever receives one child like this receives me, to actively rebuking people for bringing their children to Jesus. Maybe the marriage and divorce stuff was tough for them to hear too. Maybe, as we've seen before, they just don't like sharing their time with Jesus with anyone else. Who knows? Whatever the case, they are messing it up. They're doing it wrong, and Jesus is not having any of it. Verse 14, "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Mark's word choice here, indignant, it makes it clear that there is actually some frustration. Jesus isn't being subtle. He isn't doing like a, here, let me teach the opposite sort of thing. He's frustrated. It kind of reminds me of those moments parenting toddlers where you have to decide if what your kid is doing is bad enough that you need to actively stop them from doing it, or if it's like, maybe if I just ignore this, they'll just kind of stop. I don't want to draw attention to it, and they'll get past it on their own. This is not a sigh and eye roll and ignore it moment. Jesus actively intervenes. He basically rebukes them for their rebuke, not so dissimilar to what he did with Peter just a few chapters ago. And then he starts to explain. He begins to introduce, in fact, a topic that's going to come up all throughout today's passages. He says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, or ones like this. And in case they don't get it, in case they misinterpret that, like they've misinterpreted so many other things up to this point, he makes it clear. He clarifies, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So while the previous passage we read back in Mark 9 was about how the disciples received the children, which was a call to humble service, here it's more about the children themselves, this child-likeness, them doing the receiving. In this case, it's connected with the idea of receiving the kingdom of God. And so we have to ask, what does it mean to receive something like a child? Well, a couple weeks ago when we looked at that passage in Mark 9, we talked about how children were not seen highly in first century Israel. They were seen as needy and dependent and not contributing anything but requiring everything. And while in our society today we might view them a little bit differently, intrinsically, there's kind of some truth there too, isn't there? Like, not the no value part, but of course we know that children are incredibly needy. Children have needs that need to be met by someone else. Children are incredibly dependent on others, exclusively in fact. Young children can't do anything on their own. They can't even survive on their own. They can't even sit up on their own when they first are born. They rely on someone else for everything they want, everything they need, the basic necessities of life. They need to depend on someone else. And that's how we're welcomed into the kingdom of God, isn't it? Isn't that the core message of the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? That's the core. It's that if we are left to our own devices, we are utterly incapable. We cannot will our way in. We can't work our way in any more than a newborn can just will herself to stand up and walk over to the fridge when she gets hungry. It's not that it's unlikely. It's impossible. Like a baby, like a child, we need to depend fully on Christ for our salvation, or we have no hope. We have no eternity. We have no entry into God's kingdom. Now with kids, hopefully, as they get older, they rely on us for less and less and less. We had a play date recently with the kids where we were able to actually like kind of let them just play and we didn't have to actively be hovering over them. It was great. This is what parenting is like. You know, this is awesome. I'm excited for this. Don't tell me the horror stories. I'm excited right now. Just let me bask in my ignorance and naivete. They grow up. They become more capable. They hopefully, in theory, don't need to depend on us so much. But that isn't the goal when it comes to our relationship with Christ. What Jesus is saying here is his followers ought to stay in that state of childlike dependence on him. Recognizing that even though we too are hopefully growing and maturing and being sanctified, becoming more Christ-like, we need him. And we always will need him. I've heard it said before, and I may have already said this here before too, but the idea that the world's perspective is that the goal of parenting is to raise our kids to be independent, so they can function on their own, they can live their own lives. But the biblical ideal is not that we're teaching them to be independent, but we're trying our best to shift their dependence from ourselves and onto Christ. Now, there's some choice involved for them there as well, but as they grow, the goal is that they would be less dependent on us, sure, as parents, but hopefully in that process, becoming more and more dependent on Jesus. Now, this passage isn't about parenting, but I think that that idea offers us here an interesting perspective on what we're looking at. Receiving the kingdom of God like a child. It's placing all of our dependence on the Lord, understanding that without him, we have no chance. As we've talked a decent amount about depending on God over the last few months, primarily that was more about depending on him for power or depending on him for ability. You know, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, depending on Christ to be able to accomplish his will, to accomplish his mission. In this case, this is more about depending on him for the demands of discipleship, depending on him for our eternal security, to live in such a way that is characteristic of a follower of Jesus, doing the hard things that he calls us to do. We can't take these tough actions that we've looked at the last few weeks. We can't make these tough sacrifices. We can't deal with this tough suffering without depending on Christ. And Christ then follows this up by demonstrating some of that character himself. Verse 16, and he took them, that is the children, in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. He's serving them. He's receiving them like he called his disciples to do. Now, it could seem like this moment, this interaction with the children, is like an isolated incident. But as we continue forward into the next scene, we're going to see that kind of, in some ways, they're kind of getting at the same thing. They're kind of getting at the same kind of overarching points. We might say that if the children in the first scene are the positive examples of what it means to depend on Christ, then this man we're going to read about in this next one, he's the negative example. He's demonstrating the opposite of what ought to be done. Verse 17. As he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, Mark doesn't specify where Jesus was going, just that he's on the way somewhere, a kind of a big theme in this central section of Mark. And out of nowhere, this random man runs up. He's not named, but he runs up. Typically, we refer to him in church circles as the rich young ruler. In fact, in my Bible, that's actually the subheading that the translators have supplied, the rich young ruler. Interestingly, though, it's Matthew that calls him young, and it's Luke that calls him a ruler, and in Mark's case, he doesn't even mention the fact that he's rich until the very end of the story. But right away, this interaction is surprising. Because historically, at this time, running wasn't really something that people of class or people of status did, which is why you'll never see me out for a run. And that's the only reason, of course. Now, if running wasn't classy, kneeling certainly wasn't classy, because kneeling was really the action of a slave, the action of a servant. Putting yourself prostrate in front of someone was not something that a rich, wealthy, classy person would do. So it seems like, despite all we're going to read about this man, his actions started out in at least a somewhat genuine place. It's a subservient action. It seems like he recognizes that Jesus has something that he wants or something that he needs, and he's willing to humble himself to get it. He calls Jesus good. It's a term that's nowhere else applied to a person in Mark's gospel. And in the context, this word good actually means something more like perfect, which is a bit of a strange way to address someone that you call teacher, perfect teacher, as many scholars have noted. But the request seems to be pointed in an okay direction. He asks him, "What shall I do so I may inherit eternal life?" Which implies that he knows that Jesus has the answer to how one might inherit eternal life. And there we say, man, if only Jesus was just talking about this topic with his followers. If only he was just talking about how to properly receive the kingdom of God, enter into eternal life. Wouldn't that be great? It's almost like Mark knows what he's doing or something. Jesus responds, but with something different. He doesn't just say, depend like a child, which we might think he might. He says something different. Verse 18, "But Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.'" And before we continue, there's a couple really interesting things to note here. The first is, of course, from Jesus' strange kind of questioning response, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." There's some mixed perspectives here. Some have said that this is him challenging the man's understanding of his own identity. That when he says, you know, good is a term for God, you just called me teacher, why would you apply that term if you think I'm just a human teacher? Why would you call me good? Because that's a term for God. He's trying to challenge that notion. Others have said that this is Jesus' way of highlighting his own dependence on God the Father. Although I think we've got to be careful there because that can kind of slip into some dangerous territory, because this is not Jesus denying his own divinity. There's no sign of that. What makes most sense to me is that since this term good, as we said, really leans more towards perfection, and Jesus is about to challenge this man on his adherence to the law of Moses, something that no one can do perfectly except Jesus himself, he's setting up to demonstrate the man's dependence not only on wealth, which we'll talk about and we recognize easily here, but on his own self-righteousness as well. So only God is good, only God is perfect. You should know that before answering this question about how well you keep the commandments. Keep this in mind. Speaking of the commandments, let's talk about them, because he lists off really the second half of what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the five commandments that kind of have to do with how we interact with one another, only there's a little bit of a difference here. And thankfully, the NASB makes it a little bit easier to notice, because in that version of the Bible, whenever Scripture is quoting Scripture directly, they put it in all caps. You'll notice there's one little phrase up there that's not in all caps. That's not a typo. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Because if we go back to the Decalogue, we go back to the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the commandment is actually, do not covet. Do not covet. It's a subtle substitution, and you could argue that both still have to do with this kind of outward-inward working of the sin of greed, but it is a difference. And it's something that the original hearers would have picked up on immediately, at least some of them. Some think this change suggests that Jesus is implying that the man's wealth came from fraudulent means. We might think of that story with Jesus and the woman at the well, where he says, "Go get your husband." Actually, I know you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, where he's kind of starting the implication of something that he knows. It's not really super clear here, but whatever the reason, the man doesn't seem perturbed by this change. He hears the commandment, don't defraud, and he says, yeah. Verse 20, he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." To which I say, wow, what a bold response. What a bold response. Jesus just finished saying, no one is good, perfect, except God. And the man says, yeah, Jesus, I've done that. I've kept the commandments. He's done what Jesus asked for, allegedly. And Jesus responds. There's a way that this shows up in the Greek that highlights the back and forth nature. It's the man said this, but Jesus said this, but the man said this, but Jesus said this. And his response is shocking for a number of reasons. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. So I've done all these things, Jesus. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, it's really easy to focus on the sell all your stuff part, and that is kind of the emphasis, and we'll get there. But before we even get there, notice a couple things. First, notice that Jesus doesn't say something. He doesn't correct. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't even challenge. He doesn't say, ha, yeah, you've kept all the commandments. Okay, buddy. He doesn't say, wrongo. Like, sorry, what? You've kept all the commandments? Buddy, you're giving me false testimony right now. You're breaking that one right now. He doesn't say, dude, you have money. There's no way you have that kind of money without defrauding someone, some poor peasant somewhere, right? All of this is shocking in of itself that he doesn't call this out. But look at how he does respond. And before he even gets to the words, it says, Jesus showed love to him. Commentators have pointed out this is the only time in Mark that Jesus' love for a specific person is mentioned. And it's this guy? That doesn't mean he doesn't love others, of course. We know that. But Mark is definitely doing something unique by using that specific term here. Jesus' love is shown to a man who ultimately, spoiler alert, is not going to end up following him. Very interesting. And then, of course, we have this actual command, which is actually made up of four commands, right? It's four imperative statements. Go, sell, give, and come follow. There's this one thing holding the man back, to the point that it's not even worth Jesus bringing up the fact that he may or may not have been imperfect in following the law, because adherence to the law isn't going to get him an inheritance of eternal life anyways, especially when it's becoming clear here that he is not willing to do the one thing that's actually required of him to enter in the first place. Verse 22, but he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, there is a lot that can be said about the implications here, and we'll get to them, and what this means for us as followers of Jesus. We need to start by saying this is not a statement that every single disciple or follower of Jesus needs to sell everything they own, give away all their money and possessions to be able to follow Christ. This is not a demand. We talked about description, prescription. This is not a prescription that every single person needs to just go sell everything and give to the poor. As many scholars have pointed out over the years, Christians are called to help and care for the poor. How are we supposed to do that if we give everything away and we are the poor and the needy? So obviously, some people have to have to be able to give. But there is something important here, something that's important for all of us, as there is with all of God's word. But before we can even get there, Jesus actually starts explaining the process himself. He starts into this explanatory teaching with his disciples. The man walks away grieved because he has much property, and Jesus starts teaching his disciples, explaining some of these conclusions, highlighting some implications. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. These are big words. They're important. They're shocking. They should give us a little bit of uncomfortability. But part of the reason they were such a big deal, especially to the disciples, enough that it says that it amazed them, has to do with the fact that in first century Judaism, wealth and riches were pretty much universally considered to be a sign of divine favor. You could not be rich unless God loved you and was pleased with you and was blessing you because of how great of a follower of him you were. That's why you're rich. That's why you're blessed. That's why you have stuff. It's because you have divine favor. Not so different from some of the prosperity gospel teaching we hear in megachurches across North America. So to hear Jesus say, it's hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom, it's probably just kind of short-circuited their brains a little bit. Like, what do you mean? Jesus, that doesn't compute. That doesn't make sense. How can it be that those who are blessed by God can't enter into God's kingdom? And notice in Jesus' second response there, he doesn't even mention wealth. He just says how hard it is to enter into the kingdom. In fact, he shows just how hard it is in one of his most famous or infamous illustrations here. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's an impossibility. It's not just hard. It's not something we can maybe do. This is an impossibility. It's something that just cannot happen. Taking the biggest land animal known in the Middle East and trying to shove it through the smallest possible opening. I don't care how great of a blender you have. It's not working. It's not happening. This is impossible. And so it's no surprise that their response is more shock and more confusion in verse 26. And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" You can almost hear the distress, the discouragement. Who then can be saved? And think of this in terms of what we just saw here. Jesus is a man who is blessed with divine favor because he has wealth and riches, someone that God clearly loves, someone who has righteously kept the law, or so he says. If that man can't be saved, if that man can't inherit eternal life, if that man walks away, who on earth can inherit the kingdom? How do any of us stand a chance, Jesus? And this is where he ties it all back together in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." In other words, there's only one way to enter into eternal life. Only one way to be saved. Only one way to enter the kingdom of God. It's through God. It's by God. You cannot do this on your own. You can't earn your way in with righteous actions. You can't buy your way in with riches or with divine favor. You need to rely on Christ with childlike dependence. And this is where the application of Jesus' command to the rich man starts to come into focus. Why is it hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom? Well, it's because typically, not always, but typically, those who are wealthy have a lot of other things that they can depend on. Things that get in the way of depending on Christ. There's lots of distractions, lots of, well, why do I need Jesus? I'll just buy what I need. I'll buy what makes me happy. I have everything I want. I have everything I need. Why do I need to depend on Christ? Well, that's what Jesus was calling out for this particular man. He was able to see that the barrier to following, the barrier to sacrificial discipleship, the barrier to childlike dependence was in this man's own pocketbook. He was not willing to depend on Christ at the expense of his wealth and possessions. Or to put it a different way, he was not willing to give up depending on his money, depending on his things. So again, this passage isn't saying that no rich person will ever trust in Jesus for salvation. We know that's the case. We know that that's not what he's getting at here. It's not saying that everyone who follows Christ has to sell all their things and give away all the money. The call of discipleship is not a universal call to poverty. It may be for some, but that's not the point of the text as a whole. But what this passage does do is invite all of us to be challenged to ask ourselves some questions. What am I relying on? What do I depend on? Is there anything getting in the way of me depending on Christ like a child would depend on their parent? Whether that's for my initial salvation, my justification, or for my continued discipleship, my growth, my sanctification. Is there anything in my life that is fighting for the dependence that I ought to be giving to Christ? Anything that keeps me from thinking I need to depend on Christ? Is there anything that's getting in the way? Now, if money isn't a touchy enough subject already, Jesus is going to take it one step further, somewhere else that also isn't very popular. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and have followed you." And just a quick insertion here. This is one of the rare occasions one of the only occasions in Mark's gospel where the disciples are actually the positive example of something. Because Jesus doesn't challenge this notion. He doesn't deny this notion. He actually, in some cases, agrees with their notion. And yet, we got to keep this in context here. We've given everything to follow you. Well, scripture and history tells us that Peter and the other disciples probably still had homes. They probably still had boats that they were using for their fishing ventures at times, and they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee back and forth, back and forth. So it wasn't that they literally physically gave up everything in the same way that he called this man to, but they gave up what counted or what needed to be given up for the sake of following Christ. Jesus continues, verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." If money is one of the most prominent distractions or barriers to depending on Christ, and we can acknowledge that, especially in our current Western culture, I've got to say that family's got to be number two up there, right? I would argue that family is one of the most prominent and socially acceptable idols in our society. Many people will tell you that they will do anything for family. It's one of those few areas where people even seem to kind of get a free pass when it comes to moral ambiguity if it's for their family. That's why if you take an ethics course, the very first question you're going to discuss in Ethics 101 is it okay for someone to steal bread if it's to feed their starving family? And there's discussion back and forth on that. Family is everything. In fact, I've had people outside the church, people outside Christianity, straight up tell me that that is the barrier to them believing in the gospel. Where they have said, the demand of Christianity that Jesus should come first in our lives is the one big thing they can't get on board with. Because nothing's more important than my family. How can you tell me that I should put Jesus first in my life? Because family is first in my life. Now, not trying to tear down families here. Jesus isn't trying to tear down families. I love my family. Family is important. Family is great. Family is useful. What's interesting here, though, is that one of the things he talks about being willing to sacrifice here, along with homes and property, is our family, our relationships, our earthly relationships. Not because there's anything wrong with having a family, just like there isn't something inherently wrong with having money, but because it is another one of those things that we can depend on or focus on or prioritize more than we do Christ. Although important to note here, taking it back to last week, notice he doesn't mention spouses. He doesn't say mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and parents and husbands and wives. He doesn't mention spouses because that's consistent with what he just said about marriage before. Discipleship is not an excuse to get out of taking marriage seriously. What he does do here, though, is acknowledge that those who are willing to give up the things that get in the way of depending on Jesus, whether it's earthly comforts, whether it's possessions, whether it's family, it's relationships, anyone who gives up what is getting in the way of following Christ, he says those people can look forward to rewards, both in this life and in the next, with the best of which being eternal life, he mentions here, which again, doesn't come from giving up these things in and of itself, but by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our soul, not depending on anything else to get us there. And notice the other thing he kind of slips in there too. We want to skip over it, but it's there. We have to own it. Along with persecutions. He lists off all these rewards, all these guarantees, along with persecutions. Which seems to me like he's just trying to kind of temper their expectations and make sure they're accurate so that no one can take this verse and say, see, if you give up something for Christ, he's going to give you everything you've ever wanted. You're going to have endless riches. Life will go perfectly for you. And if life sucks, it's because you're not actually giving it up to Christ. Well, no, that's not what Jesus says. You'll receive 100-fold, but also persecutions. Lest anyone think that the words here are twisted and say, if you give up something for Jesus, you'll be immediately rewarded. You'll immediately have prosperity for the rest of your days. No. The sacrifices of discipleship can bring trial and persecution too. That was one of his big statements back when he talked about scattering of the seed, was it not? When the thorns come up and the worries of life choke you and remove you. He talked about that back earlier in Mark. Dependence on Christ. In other words, don't get the wrong idea. This isn't some kind of get-rich-quick scheme. It's not a transactional thing like, okay, I'll give Jesus one of these and he'll give me back 100 one of these. And no, it's an eternal investment. It's costly investment, but an eternal investment. And then to conclude out this section, he drives this whole idea home. He returns to a sentiment he shared about when he talked about children the first time, the verses that we started with this morning in Mark 9, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Because those who are living for Christ, those who are making sacrifices to follow Jesus, they're inherently going to look different than those in the world around us. It may look like they are in last place by society's standpoints, but in Christ's perspective, in this kingdom perspective, they're actually the ones at the top. If we give up things for Christ, we are going to look different. There's going to be a contrast. But through the hope that we have in Jesus, our eternity, our inheritance, our time in the kingdom of God will look much different than the value system of our current culture and our current world. And by concluding this section this way, Jesus draws us back now to how the passage opened, with childlike dependence. Which leads to what I'd argue is the demand, the call of this entire section, even for those of us who are here now. And it's simply this: depend on Christ and nothing else. Depend on Christ and nothing else. And I said simple there, not easy. Because although it's a fairly clear call, it's understandable. Applying it and many of the other passages we've looked at recently is incredibly challenging. And so to figure out what application looks like practically this week, it's going to be a challenge. Because in many ways, it's going to take some introspection. It's going to take some time with the Lord to determine where else your dependency might be placed. And I can't tell you that. I'm wrestling through this on my own. Where is my dependence? And we all need to ask this question of ourselves. So I think step one this week, if you want to put this text into practice, is take some time alone with the Lord and ask him to reveal to you areas of your life that you've made more important than him. Areas in your life that you make more important than the things that he's called you to. Money, wealth, possessions, great one to start with. That isn't the only point of this passage for sure, but there's a reason that Jesus brings up the specific dangers of wealth more than many other things. Is earthly security through financial wellness becoming a barrier to truly depending on the Lord in your life? That's a question for you to ask him. Family is another one. Jesus brings it up. Maybe it's just relationships in general. Something that is championed as the most important thing in our society. But you have to ask that question. Is my commitment to certain relationships getting in the way of following Christ? Maybe it's something else entirely. Maybe it's technology or social media, your job. It could even be a role that you serve here in the church, anything that can become an idol, anything that you look to define your identity, to rely on for earthly comfort and security. Again, not that comfort and security are inherently bad in and of themselves, but they can easily get in the way of truly depending on Christ, truly following in Christ. So start by asking God to show you. And it's a big question. It's a hard question, a scary one to ask, to take seriously. But there's some big stakes here. Now, especially if you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation, that's the kind of the biggest stake of all, because we're talking about eternity here. And if that's you this morning, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation of your soul, the question isn't what's stopping me from following the day-to-day. The question is, what's getting in the way of me believing in Christ to save me right now? That would be the question I'd invite you to ask yourself this morning. Next, once you've asked the Lord to identify barriers in your life, ask for his strength to tear them down. Again, camels and needles. This is not something that we can do on our own. It's not something we can do in our own strength. However, as his demand to the rich man made clear, there are actions we can take. There are things that we can do, practical steps to help push our dependence onto Christ, to start tearing down the walls, the barriers that get in the way of following him. A friend of mine once said, the best way to fight greed is generosity. So if the Lord identifies money as an issue, maybe that's a place to start. If it's family, then maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a relationship that needs to end or needs to change or things need to shift a little bit. If it's social media, get off social media. If it's your job, maybe reevaluate what your job actually means to you. If it's anything else, asking the Lord to show you, what can I do here, God? And give me the strength to do it. Again, it's not up to me to define what this looks like for each of you as individuals. And I'm not trying to do that this morning. But Jesus makes a very drastic demand of the rich man. So don't assume that this is meant to be an easy sacrifice. And finally, look to the future. Because Jesus purposely does not leave his disciples hanging here. He promises rewards, both in the present, which we might not always understand, might not always look like we want it to look, but also in the future, with eternal life being the shining crown that we can guarantee, that we can understand, we can know, we can believe, this is coming if I have trusted in Jesus. So trust that what you've given up and what you do give up and what you will give up for the sake of following Christ is worth it, because Jesus says that it is, if it means that you're better able to give yourself and give your life to him, to following him. We might not always know what that's going to look like, these rewards. We might not know. Again, it might look very different for each and every one of us, but all of us have things in our lives that can get in the way of giving it all to Christ, either in the first place or as we seek to follow along in the day-to-day, looking back at all the things we've looked at over the past 2, 3, 4 weeks that Jesus has called us to give up. How can we properly do those things if we have dependence on other earthly cultural things getting in the way? Give up what's required. So ask the Lord, what is getting in the way? Ask for his strength to tear it down, but looking forward to the future, trusting that there is reward in store. Let's pray and turn it over to the Lord now. Father, another highly demanding passage where you call us to consider the things that get in the way of depending on you like a child would depend on a parent, which points us back to the reality that, God, we cannot do anything, any of this on our own. We cannot earn our way into eternal life. We cannot follow the demanding sacrifices of discipleship if we do not give it all over to you. God, that is a hard thing to do. So give us the strength, we pray. Help us not do this in our own strength. Help us rely on the power of your Spirit that dwells within us as believers. Help us to be challenged by your word of what sort of areas might be getting in the way of following you fully, truly. God, bring to mind convictions. Bring to mind rebukes from your word. But God, ultimately, fill us with a hope and an assurance of what is to come. That giving up things and possessions and relationships and anything really, God, that's getting in the way of following you in this life is worth it. By Jesus' perspective, it is worth it to give up what we need to follow you with everything. So God, help us. We need your help. We need your strength. Help us to rely on your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.